Heavenly Father, we ask that you might indeed reveal the truth of your incarnation in your Son to us this morning. Teach us, we pray. Open our eyes, unblock our ears, loosen our stiff necks, that we might see and hear and praise your holy name. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, what are the most shocking words in the Bible? If you read the Bible, if you read it through, you will be shocked. There is something to shock everyone. In fact, some would say if you are never shocked, if you are never offended, if you're never upset by something you read in the Bible, then maybe you haven't been reading it properly. Because just think, God, who is infinite and almighty and great and pure and holy, and so not like us, when he speaks, his word should confront us at some point. Well, what are the most shocking words in the Bible? Well, questions like this are difficult to answer because we are from different cultures, we have different backgrounds. What offends one culture will not offend another. But if you were a first century Jew, amongst the most shocking and offensive and blasphemous words would be to be told that God had come to you in human form in the Lord Jesus. You would be offended by hearing things, say from Matthew's Gospel, verse 20, "For the child conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit." Or from John 1:14, "The Word, the truth, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen God's glory." Or Galatians 4, verse 4, "God sent his Son, born of a woman." Or Philippians 2, "Jesus Christ, born in human likeness." That the God of all creation should enter into human history offended the Jews. We read this in John 10, verse 33. "The Jews answered Jesus. They said, 'It is not for good work that we are going to stone you.'" So they recognize that what Jesus is doing is of God. He's doing lots of good works in his name. "It's not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, though only a human being, are making yourself God." The Jews in Jesus' day clearly understood what Jesus was claiming. Yet to them it was blasphemy. And Jews to this day are still offended, still reject this news that God has come to them, to earth, in the Lord Jesus. And if you talk to a Muslim, they will also find the idea that God, the almighty, all-powerful being, should take on human form. They find that idea incredibly repulsive. But the Bible teaches that the incarnation is God's greatest wonder, one that no human being could ever have imagined or made up. This is, in fact, God's most glorious and wonderful and difficult work that he accomplishes, that he, the infinite one, should lower himself, condescend, humble himself to come to us. It's no surprise that Christians have been amazed by this truth. James Usher talks about the incarnation being the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. Thomas Goodwin says, "In Jesus Christ, heaven and earth met and kissed one another, God and man." Now, this truth about God coming to us in the flesh is impossible for us to understand unless God reveals that truth to us. So if you're not convinced that Jesus is God, or if you're not sure what you think about him, or even if you do believe that, let's make sure we ask God to reveal his truth to us. This is the eternal, almighty, infinite one taking on flesh, physically constrained human body, for a time in finite history, God with us. Just think of passages like that in Colossians 1. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In him, all things in heaven and on earth were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's ahead of the body, the church. In him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in human form. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. If you are not shocked, if you are never shocked by God coming to us in Jesus, then you might have missed just how great a revelation of God this is. Picture Jesus, if you like, as the great defibrillator. I can never say that word. The great defibrillator. You know what it is? People are shocked back to life. His coming to earth is to shock the world back to true life with God. Well, let's think more about the incarnation. Let's think about the act of the incarnation, the glory of the incarnation, and the effects of the incarnation. The act of the incarnation is like standing before an incredible work of art, or maybe a beautiful stained glass window. Such things do not just appear out of thin air. There has been planning and design and hard work, and more hard work, as an artist or artists or sculptors have invested themselves into creating something truly masterful. Likewise, with Jesus coming to us, it didn't just happen that he decided to come to us. There was decision, there was planning. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were all involved in, from before the foundation of the world, we're told, planning that Jesus would come to us in human form. So Jesus was never plan B, he was not plan C or plan D, he was always the plan from before the beginning of time, which if you start to think about is, how does that work? Before time, before creation, God planned to send his Son. And when God makes a plan, it always comes to be. Unlike our plans, a fortnight ago, I planned to transform our garden. I had this great vision of what it would become. But of course, what happens on, I have this vision on a Sunday, and on the Monday, I twinge a nerve in my neck as I'm sitting down on a chair. Then on the Tuesday morning, I pull something in my back when I'm sitting on the ground and I go to lift up my baby girl and put her into the cot. And then when I was well enough to work, it started to rain. And then when it stopped raining and I was ready to go, something more important came up that I had to attend to. I think I'm on plan E, or maybe it's F or G. But with God, his plans always come to pass. Think about creation. God says, "Let there be light." And then does he go off to a workshop and kind of gather all the particles and the burning ball of gas and sticks it up in the sky? No, he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Out of nothing, God creates existent stuff. And so when he says, "I will send my Son," which he promises throughout the Old Testament, he sends his Son as he has said he would. And it also means that Jesus, knowing he would come to earth to us, willingly and joyfully, voluntarily went to do that work, that good work of coming to be one of us, to reconcile us to God. He willingly went to the cross to die for our sins, to wash us clean, to make us pure before God, to take us to him. You might have picked up from the reading we had in Ezekiel 34 a hint of Jesus being both God and man. The first part of the chapter, the first part of the reading we read, talks about God saying, "I will be your shepherd. I will save you. I will heal you. I will deliver you. I will rescue you." I will come down upon those who have offended me and give them justice. I will feed them with justice. But I myself will search for my sheep. I am your shepherd, Psalm 23. But then God also says towards the end, I will set up over them my servant David. And so which is it? Is God the shepherd or is it his servant David? And actually, it's only until we see the Lord Jesus that the servant, the good shepherd, is both God and man. This is why the genealogies in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel are so important. They show us that Jesus, though he is of God, he is also of man. Now, we haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit's part in the incarnation, but he too was also involved. In the Matthew reading, we heard twice that Mary is with child from the Holy Spirit, verses 18 and 20. Now, this is not like a Greek myth where a Greek god decides to come down to earth for a short time, put on human flesh, sleeps with a woman, and then a demigod is born. Say, like the myth of Hercules. That is nothing of the sort that is going on here, so don't read it that way. What is going on here is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes over Mary, and we do not know the mechanics of it, but Mary has a child. And she remains a virgin until after giving birth to Jesus. And only then does she have marital relations with her husband Joseph, and has further sons and daughters, which we read about in places like Mark 6. The point is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, every aspect of God, the whole of his being, is involved in making the incarnation take place. This is a monumental act of God. Have you thought about it enough? Well, whether you have or not, you sing about it every year. Every Christmas, you sing about it. Think about this. You'll know the song. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead, see? Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Think about what you sing. Think about what you say. And if you happen to be with a friend or family member who's not a Christian, in the shops around Christmas and Hark the Herald Angels Sing comes on and they start humming away to it, why not say to them, do you realise what you're singing? Have you thought about what you're singing? Why are you singing something that you say you don't believe in? There's a great opportunity to bring that up and help people see that. Well, all of this act of God, should bring us to glorify him. The glory of the incarnation. Well, the Oscars were on recently. Actors, actresses, film directors, writers, special effects guys, makeup artists, and so on. They were recognized for their work, and the crowds gathered and people tuned in to watch the ceremony. In a way, individuals were glorified for the work that they did, for the accomplishments that they did, and the crowds did the glorifying of them. And they were caught up in that glorious event, in that moment. But can you imagine an Oscars where the stars turn up and there's no crowds? There's no one to recognise the great acting or the great special effects that people have enjoyed throughout the year. It wouldn't make sense. The Oscars just wouldn't then happen. When God becomes flesh, it demands a response from humanity. What God has done is so phenomenal, so incredible, that to ignore it, to not acknowledge it, to not glorify him for what he's done is an offence, is wrong. If you like, the incarnation, God's phenomenal act, demands a response from us. I mean, just think how wonderful it is as Stephen Charnock, a Puritan from 1650s, wrote, "What a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person of Christ should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. The thundering creator be a weeping babe and suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven." What Jesus does in coming to us astonishes angels in heaven. They long to look in on what he has done for us. So we must marvel and wonder and be awed. But sometimes we need to tell ourselves to do this. We mustn't be indifferent. We mustn't be sort of a backseat driver. We've got to be involved with what God has done. Just think, if Jesus were only a man, then he would be so infinitely distant from God. But if he were only God, he would be infinitely distant from us. Yet he is both, and thereby the bridge, the mediator, the one through whom we get to God and through whom God comes to us. Martin Luther, the reformer, put it this way: "All praise to thee, eternal God, who clothed in garb of flesh and blood, does take a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone." So we've seen the shock of the incarnation, the act of the incarnation, the glory of the incarnation, and now the effects of the incarnation. We've already seen one effect, and that is to glorify God for this glorious work he has done. But it also means that Jesus is God and man forever. He doesn't simply take on humanity for a while, like you would put on a coat to go out into the cold, and then when you're back in the warm, you take off the coat. He comes into our world, takes on our human flesh, and keeps it. He doesn't give it up. He doesn't give it away. He doesn't say, "I'm only going to be a human being for a while," but he takes on our humanity. It shows us how much God loves us and also how much he loves humanity, that he should redeem it through his Son. It also shows us that Jesus can and has come to redeem our fallen humanity. Last year at the 5 p.m. service we have on Sundays, we preached through the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is at pains again and again and again to remind us that Jesus is both God and man. It is so important. It is important because it is only Jesus who has experienced life as we have experienced it. It is only him who, as a result, can be our great merciful high priest who prays for us to the Father, who also represents God perfectly to us and brings our humanity before the Father. He also shows himself with both God and man to be the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. He shows us he is a perfect child of God through whom we are adopted to be God's sons and daughters. If you've never read the book of Hebrews, please, it's a great book. It's so rich. So rich. The incarnation also shows us that heaven will be a physical place where we will have physical bodies forever. When Jesus went up, when he ascended to the Father in heaven, he did not throw off his human form. He did not throw it off. He took his resurrected physical body into heaven, which means heaven is a physical place. And he promises his followers that on the last day, they will too will receive physical resurrected bodies, fit for eternity with him. So heaven is not a place where people's souls float around playing harps. Art can be great, but art depicting heaven has often got it completely wrong. all these cherubs floating around with harps and little arrows and clouds, it's nothing of the sort. Heaven is not some sort of vague, sort of temporal, spirit sort of place. It is a real physical place. And because it is real and physical, we will be able to sing with our lungs, hopefully in tune. We'll be able to laugh, to run, to feast, to touch, to eat, to talk, to see, to work, to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. All of it, perfectly, without sin, without death, without suffering, without pain. And in light of what God has promised to bring his people to, how then do we live now? Well, if you like this, we are to live fifthly in light of what is to come. And so the incarnation of Jesus calls us to imitate him, the incarnate one. When it dawns on us how far God has come to us, the King has come to serve, it must humble us. And when we recognize not only what he has done for us, it also transforms us to imitate him. To not think of ourselves as kings or queens and so forth, but to actually consider others more highly than ourselves. It transforms the way in which we relate to one another and we do community. And instead of being part of a community that serves us and I've joined this group so that they can give me what I need and what I want, which in part does happen when you're in part of a community, you're thinking, how can I encourage my brother or my sister? How can I build up, say, the children in this place or those who are older than me? How can I give myself as Christ gave himself to me? How do I forgive others as he forgave? How can I be humble as he was? There is a remarkable change that takes place in the human heart when they recognize what God has done and they allow what God has done to transform them for the glory of his name. Well, to imitate Jesus, we must understand him and think about all that he is, all that he has done, and all that he will do. So as we keep going through this series towards Easter, let's keep thinking, let's keep meditating upon Christ. Let's consider how marvelous he is. And today, let's see how marvelous his incarnation is. Augustine wrote this some 500 years ago. Man's maker was made man, the ruler of the stars nursed at his mother's breast. The bread of life hungered, the fountain of living water thirsted, the light of the world slept, the way to God tired on his journey. The truth was accused of false witness. The teacher was beaten with whips. The foundation was suspended on wood. The strength grew weak. The healer was wounded. The true life died. Let's pray. Almighty God, your ways are truly incredible. That you, the creator of all things, should choose to come to us as one of us. Help us to marvel at your creation, at your act of incarnation and taking on our form. And continue to transform us, we pray, into the likeness of him who loves us, who came to us. We ask all this for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.